Revelation chapter 21. And at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut by at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, a few pages back. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and at the end of chapter 3. Verse 17. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now will you turn a little further back to the Acts of the Apostles, please? Following the Gospels. The Acts of the Apostles, and we shall read at chapter 24. The 24th chapter of the Acts. Verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard of him concerning the faith in Christ. And as a reason of righteousness, temperance or self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time, for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Thinking about our gathering tonight, in my private session before the Lord, I felt burdened to speak to you tonight about four barriers to heaven. Four barriers to heaven. As far as God's sight is concerned, there are no barriers. In Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents sinned against God, they were driven out from the garden. God placed at the east of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God may say to those outside the gate, keep out, no way back. No way back at the present, keep out. What we had there was this. The cherubim, who are the guardians of the divine throne, were there. Then there was the sword, the flaming blade that tells of divine justice. God was virtually saying, through the cherubim of the flaming sword, there's no way back until the claims of God's violated throne are answered and the claims of his justice satisfied. Many years after, when Israel came out of the land of Egypt's bondage, tyranny and slavery, they were only over the Red Sea when the Lord said to Moses, "You'll make me a tent, a sanctuary, for I'll dwell with my people." And you young people would be interested if you read the 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 25 in your private reading. And there you will find the whole story of the building of that beautiful tent for the congregation. All I want to say about it is this: it was made in three divisions. First of all, there was a court of 8 feet high of fine twined linen, white linen. And right round, north, south, and west, it stretched, reminding us that even the tallest man couldn't look over. God was reminding Israel, reminding us in a typical way, for them of course, that there's no one can come up to the standard of divine righteousness. That's what the linen speaks of. But round at the front of the east, my eye was speaking about this the other night, when God placed the tribe of Judah right at the east. And it meant, of course, that Judah was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sun rose in the morning, its opening beams fell upon that one that spoke of the Lord Jesus. That is beautiful. And right before them, there was a gate of linen. Blue, purple, scarlet, and the white fine twined linen, suspended on 4 pillars. And even that door, or gate, spoke loudly of the person of Christ. When you think of the colors, but I'm not here for that tonight, the time is too short for that. But just to show that these colors set forth characteristics of the Lord Jesus, held up on 4 pillars, reminding us of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who hold up Christ for display, reminding us that he's the only way to heaven. And that gate said to all and sundry that come near, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," pointing forward to Christ. No way into the presence of God save through Christ. But when that tabernacle was built, there's a beautiful thought here. It was divided into two. You could think now on the pillar in the middle of the hall, right across with a veil, another beautiful veil. And on it were interwoven the very figures that stood at Eden's gate, the cherubim, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, were the cherubim, reminding us again of God's governmental throne. But the wonderful thing is this: there was no flaming sword. Now this is beautiful. You ask me, you young people, why was there no flaming sword then, if there was one at the gate of Eden? Because, you see, no one went in through that veil, but only once a year, the high priest of Israel, representing the whole nation. But why was there no sword? Nothing to remind you of justice. Oh, I would say to you, we'll turn our back on the veil and go back out to the court now. That is surrounded by this 8 feet of linen right round. And we'll find right inside the gate, as we approach from the east, a 4-square altar. And if you look, you'll find its horns are touched with blood. And look at the bases of the altar. The very residue of the blood has been poured out at the bases of the altar. That's to say this: the sword had been used in the sense of the sacrificial knife, and blood was shed there. And so there was no need for the sword at the veil. But this is a remarkable thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, one of the Gospels said he cried with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The other Gospel says the veil was rent in the midst from the top to the bottom, and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now notice how we have number one and number two, and then number two and number one in the rending of the veil. I remember asking the mathematics teacher down in Bellarmina many years ago, "Why does he think that was so?" Well, it is most beautiful, because it's to show that the act of God in rending the veil, if the cry comes first and then the rending of the veil, if in the other gospel the rending of the veil and then the cry, it's the only way the Spirit of God could show it was a simultaneous act. The same as when I come into a hall like this dark, and I touch the switch, on comes the light. It's a simultaneous act. Not a minute too soon in the divine purpose. Not a minute too late. But right at that very given point, when the veil was rent and Jesus cried, when the veil was rent and then Jesus cried, at that very point, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And said the man that wrote the Hebrews, he said this, it was showing that the way into the holiness was now made manifest. And blessed God be God from that day till now. Gospel preachers have been forth to every land and clime to proclaim that the door stands open wide and through its portals gleaming a radiance from the throne of light, the God of love revealing. And thank God from God's angle, there is no barrier to allow a sinner to keep back from heaven if he wishes to go. But all the barriers are on man's side. Now the first I want to refer to is the one in the 21st chapter of the Revelation. I have no time to detail the beauties of that eternal city. One day long ago, Abraham, by faith, looked for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And that is the city to which Revelation 21:22 refers, the eternal city. I don't think I have passed through a December where I have wanted to shed tears. I manage it sometimes, and very hard in spirit maybe, but all the tears that have been shed this December. And I was trying to direct the saints across at Brooklands on Christmas morning, forward to that day when we'll enter the eternal city. And bless God, we read that lovely section. In that day, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no crying, there'll be no tears, there'll be no pain, there'll be no night, there'll be no death, there'll be no sea. That eternal city. When Mr. McClure was dying, a dear servant of Christ sat at his bed and read to him just the very things I'm speaking about from Revelation 21. And when the brother had finished, he looked out and he said to him with a faint yet dying voice, he said, "Give us more of that." Oh, thank God, my dear fellow believer. Many broken hearts amongst God's people tonight. But we look forward to a day when we're translated to the glory. We'll enter that eternal city, where God shall wipe away all tears from every eye. We've a letter just from Bellsville, my loved hometown, just 2 weeks ago. A dear niece of mine, I suppose she'd be a girl about 43, suddenly called home to heaven. Lovely Christian, left behind her nine of a family. The older 16, the youngest a year and a half. Did we weep? We wept. Of course we wept. We are passing through, fellow believer, a veil of sorrow. And today I had to look again into the coffin and stand and pray for those who have lost their dear one. Oh, you young people, I want to tell you, don't let the devil throw dust in your eyes and keep you waiting on and waiting on before you decide for Christ. For if you're not born again, you'll never be in heaven. Remember that. And so we read in the Revelation passage about the eternal city. I'd love to have spoken about it in more detail. But just this. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, nothing that defileth. Before my feet could touch the floor in the front seat in the Sunday school, I used to sing, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth, not that defileth, shall ever enter in." And my dear friend, tonight, in this beautiful gospel hall, let me tell you that one sin will bar you out of heaven and shut you up in the lake of fire for all eternity. One sin. If you take a record of your life, take one sin a day, every day for a full year, multiply it by 10. Go into the teens for you bigger ones here who may not be saved, and find the tremendous load of sin and guilt that stands between you and a sinless heaven. Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. And that's one of the main barriers that will keep sinners out of heaven. Their sins. You can't go in with them. You'll be shut out with them for all eternity. But thank God there's an answer to it. And now I come to the answer. How is this barrier to be removed? Well now, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, we'll forget for a moment, though we ought not, the physical sufferings that he passed through. But I draw your attention to these dark, dread, dismal hours on the cross from 12 midday to 3 in the afternoon. When the one that never sinned bared his breast to Jehovah's wrath, because the Bible had said, this day in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but further back, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And my dear friend, the only way the throne of God could be satisfied and the sword of justice be satisfied, sin must be punished by a holy, righteous God. And there's only two ways he can do it. He can either punish it in your person. That'll be an awful business. I was praying in the prayer meeting tonight. I said this. There's not one of us who were there praying to God has ever understood anything of the weight of the tragedy of a soul dying and going down to hell. Why are preachers afraid to preach it now? Tell me. What's the use of tickling the ears of our audience? When we know perfectly well, dear friend, nothing but the fire shall enter therein. And if you die without your sins being forgiven, God will punish you and them in the lake of fire for all eternity. I could take you to a little salt store down where Gallagher's place is now. It wasn't that then. But I got down on my knees in the year 1929, one night in the night shift. God opened up my eyes by faith and gave me a vision of a soul dying and being damned. I remember coming out of the big tower that I was in, beautifully erected and lit, and moving around, feeling my way in the night shift, not a star in the sky. I remember standing against the wall, and I said, "Oh, David Craig, what will you do if you just stand here for all eternity?" And I got a glimpse of what it means to die without Christ. Dear friend in the meeting, this last night of the year, give it a thought that you've never done so. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And there's no heaven except you're cleansed from your sin. What happened in Calvary? My friend, 58 and a half years ago, a wee chap in Scotland in a miner's home, I looked away by faith through the messages from my Sunday school teachers, though I was very young, and the godly influence of my parents. And I looked away back through the Bible to the Lord Jesus dying on the cross of shame. And I believed for the first time from the depths of my heart that on that cross he took my sins. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore them on the tree.
And I embrace Christ as the one who died in my place, died for my sins.
Remember,
when the Lord Jesus cries, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The soldiers then came and broke the legs of the first. They marveled that Jesus was dead already. And the Roman centurion took his sword and thrust it into his side, and forthwith there flowed blood and water. What does that mean? That means this. There was the evidence of a perfect life laid down in the place of sinners. And so said the apostle to the Corinthian church, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures." You see, my dear friend, the night that David Craig trusted Christ, this is what happened. "All my sins were laid upon him at Calvary, that I took in. God knows the end from the beginning. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free." And bless God, at Calvary, we see the throne of divine government satisfied. The cherubim look on to a finished work that's glorified God. And the sword has found its sheath in the heart of Christ. And all of heaven is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Savior on the behalf of guilty men and women. Oh, dear friend, what a gospel today. Would to God I could get into it the way that I would like. And so the defilement can be cleansed, the barrier can be removed by an application of the blood of Christ. One day the noted Turner, he was a great painter. Very few rose to the same standard. And one day a young artist went in to watch him at work. He was invited. And for the moment, the great painter was behind having a refreshment. And he looked at the picture. Well, he said, "It doesn't look like Turner's work, that. There's no cohesion. I can't see how the thing fits in." And he began to allow his estimation to drop regarding the great Turner. Just then the great Turner came in. A little dish of paint. And he took a splash of crimson and put it right on the picture before his eyes. Said the young man, the whole thing opened up in its beauty. What a wonderful picture of the blood of Christ. If you read the Bible, dear friend, without the blood, you'll find a book that would seem to be absolutely confused. But right from the beginning of the book, right to the end, that silver, that red scarlet line runs right down through. Oh, that I had time to trace that end. Right from the day that God clothed the guilty pair with the skins on the ground of bloodshedding. From the day that he justified Abel by bloodshedding. Right down to Calvary's cross. The whole Old Testament was pointing forward to the bloodshedding of Christ that can cleanse from every sin. Many years ago in Chicago, there's a world fair. They're a rather intriguing thing. They brought a representative of every then known religion in the world. At that time, 400 is more now. They all had a card. Right in the front, of course, there was an English man. And he had his card on. About 3 minutes were given to each member on the stage to describe the religion. The last athlete in right on, 399, was left to the man from our country, from Great Britain. Everybody was silent. Last he said, "John, are you there?" And with that, a woman came in from the door, from the streets, disheveled. Woman of ill fame. A woman who had written her past with black ink. A woman only fit for hell by her life and living. "John!" He turned round first after he called the second time. He said, "Before I wait for an answer, which of you men will step forward and tell us what your religion can do for this woman?" No answer. Nobody came forward. Johnny said there's nobody. Of every religion represented, there's nothing to do a thing for this woman. Have you any answer? Oh, she's friend, I'm listening. There's an answer from heaven through the book of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Blessed be God. The man that brought me to this country, that has given me the honor of seeing many led to Christ and being sometimes a little help to God's people, was the wildest, most wicked man I met in the coal mines in my day. And you know, God came in and saved that big man. Saved him. And made him a jewel. Oh, my dear friend, tonight I thank God for the value of the precious cleansing blood of Christ. George Bernard Shaw, when at Trinity College, went to hear Harry Moorhouse in Marion Hall, where I preached with joy many times over the years. And Harry took that night for his subject, the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Got out the door, GBS said to his companions, "What do you think about that kind of preaching?" There was no answer. God had been working in their hearts. Well, he said, "For me, I have none of it. I have none of it." And you've only got to read the few dying words of GBS, and you'll know he died having none of it. Cleansing power of the blood of Christ. My friend, I know it's old-fashioned preaching. There's too much new-fashioned preaching in our day. You remember, ere I leave this point, if you're not cleansed from your sin by an application of the blood of Christ, you'll never get into heaven. Nothing but the fire shall ever enter therein, but the door of hell will be wide open if you die without your sins forgiven. Little word more now. The second barrier. We read from Hebrews chapter 3 in the last verse about Israel and the land of Canaan. It said, "So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." They had to listen to 12 preachers one time, and 10 were all agreed as to their doctrine, and 2 were agreed as to their doctrine. The 10 said to the whole of the people of Israel, "We can't go up. We could never take that land. The giants are there, and the cities are walled up to heaven." Is it wonderful how easily sinners can be duped? Excuse me. Who could ever think of cities walled up to heaven? Cities walled up to heaven. And yet they believed that story. Caleb and Joshua said, "Let us go if the Lord is with us. The Lord the bread for us." But dear friend, the populace believed the 10 spies and despised the good message from the 2. So we see they could not enter into Canaan because of their unbelief. And that's just a picture of sinners. Imagine those men and that nation right up against the land of promise. And some even crushed between their teeth the fruits of the land. And everyone apart from these 2 men went back and died in the wilderness. Except the children, those that left the land of Egypt, that died in the wilderness. And their bleached bones were strewn along its pathway. They wouldn't have dared get it. They never got in. I know of nothing more sad than that. Listen to you young men and women who've been reared in the gospel halls and reared maybe under evangelical teaching elsewhere. Men that loved the souls of others and preached the gospel to see them saved. Let me remind you of this. It'll be a terrible hell for you if you die with all the knowledge you have. Because I believe this. There's not a one of you, but you've enough gospel in your minds tonight to convince you that if only you would bow and do what my brother did back in 44, when others, thank God, followed suit. If you would do that tonight in the meeting and embrace Christ as your Savior, thank God, there'd be no question about your entering in. One time, the name of the ship that left me for the moment was doing a world cruise.
for the Geographical Society. On the way back home, the captain signaled his wife down at Cove and said, "I'll be ready with you, I would think, by tomorrow evening." And so she went and got the table beautifully spread, sitting waiting on her loved one after a long, long voyage of many months. There's a knock at the door. They said, "There's a message has come across. Your husband's ship has been wrecked off the coast of Wales. And I'm sorry I have to break the news. Your husband has perished." The dear minister down there in those days hurried to see her. That I never saw such tearless grief in all my life. And she looked me in the face with those eyes like bullets. She said, Oh, your reverence, isn't it too bad? He was lost in sight of home. Lost in sight of home." Ah, I believe that those in the meeting tonight out of Christ has been attending meetings of this kind. I could believe right well that from the preaching you know that heaven lies just at your hand. If you would take Christ as your Savior, you'd get a title for glory. And you could leave the hall tonight and never be back and slip out into eternity without Christ. And oh, what a tragedy that would be. I think of a dear woman, I knew her brother so well, reared as you were reared. She was dying and her brother Willie said, "I'll go and throw the lifeline to her, just the last one likely I'll be able to do. Her time's so short." He arrived at the home. I can picture her home even now, just know where it's lying yonder. And Big Willie went in. The neighbor says, "No, Willie, don't be preaching to her. Don't be preaching to her, Willie. She's very ill, and you'll only upset her." She happened to try to turn her eye. "Oh," she says, "Willie! Willie, I'm dying! Oh, I'm lost!" She went out to meet God. Could you think of a tragedy greater than that? Lost in sight of home. Through unbelief. And I say you'll have to finish the subject when we finish some other time. Unbelief. You see, friends, there are two things that's often confused. Disbelief and unbelief. Oh, they're different. They're different. Disbelief is the man that says, the woman, the boy, the girl that says, "Well, I don't believe it, you know." That's disbelief. The other's far worse. It's a word that means this. Those people, dear friend, that I spoke of way back in Numbers, that people heard the gospel from these two men of a land flowing of milk and honey just before them. And all they had to do to end it was to trust God and go in. And what then? They just turned around and they said to Caleb and Joshua, "We won't believe it. No, we don't believe it." That's disbelief. So we won't believe it. And that's what this is. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. I was thinking another day of dear Mohammedan out yonder in India, putting on his turban in the morning. He said to the wife, "What is that, dear?" "Oh," she said, "I don't like the look of that, my dear." "Better go into the city now," she said. "Find out. Get a specialist." Hurried in. He took off his turban. The specialist looked at it. Gave him a sedative, sat him down in the chair. And after a minute he said, "Young man, I'm sorry to tell you, you're a leper." He staggered to his feet, laid his fee down on the professor's desk. And he stepped out the door and went down the steps. He clenched his fist and he smote his breast and he said, "My God, I won't believe it." But he died a leper. My friend, listen, it's not a question so much tonight as to whether you believe it or don't believe it. It's a question of this tonight. If it's you won't believe it, the responsibility rests on your head.
And if anything happens to you, it could be an accident on the road, I don't know. It could be a heart failure and die the same as Willie Wills died this morning on the road to the morning meeting. With the very same way with you. And you die in that condition. My God, I won't believe it. Well then, I'm sorry to tell you, as a plain gospel preacher, hell will be your portion and the lake of fire for all.